Bob presented a popular paper last year on the changes in the Mormon view of celibacy. And he has another interesting presentation for us today. Bob and I first met 25 years ago, something like that, when I was in graduate school at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, and I and my family lived, my growing family of children lived just around the corner, a couple of blocks from Bob and his wife and two children at the time. And actually, I knew Bob's wife better than I knew Bob at the time. We worked together in a lot of church callings and so forth. And Bob and I got reacquainted just a few years ago. Bob now lives, as you run your little program, in a renovated row house in Baltimore, which he renovated himself. Bob is an architect by training and also works in city and regional planning. He's lived all over the world, in Africa, in Asia. He has also worked in the last few years in the Balkans quite a bit, trying to reconstruct infrastructure in Albania and other parts of these tattered countries. So he has a wide range of personal experience as well. Bob now lives with his partner Bruce in Baltimore. Bruce is a minister of the Church of United Church of Christ. Okay. So I'll turn this over to Bob and let him instruct us.
Hey, it's good to be here today and back again to do another session. I'd like to make it somewhat informal. I'll probably read some of the text and then we'll have some discussion, ask you some questions along the way. Do feel free to interject if you have something you'd like to say or questions to ask. I found the session before lunch on the Boy Scouts and homosexuality to be it's quite a spirited session, I must say. Brad did a good job of raising some issues and getting some discussion going, and certainly was quite a bit of talk about homosexuality, the role the church has played in recent years in sort of leading the charge and in the forefront of opposing gay marriage, defining marriage in quite strict terms. A lot of member time and money have gone into these efforts. And so I think it's important that we maybe look at what the scriptures say about homosexuality, what are some of the basis of this work that's gone on. Last time I gave a presentation, I had a number of cartoons that I showed along with that presentation. They were fairly easy to find, but I had a really hard time. But I might have stretched it a bit, but I think I do have a few cartoons that we can put up on the screen to hopefully add a little bit of a little more humor to the discussion as we go along. But as we said, the church is really in the forefront. This is looking at the state legislature of Utah, and as you see quite at the top of the agenda there is help your humble servant to stop gay marriage, control alcohol, curb nudity, prevent gambling. But you'll have to pry my guns with my cold lifeless fingers. But I put this up mainly to show that stopping homosexuality is certainly part of the agenda in Utah and other places where the church has substantial membership. So what do you think the Mormon scriptures say about homosexuality? What?
About
sin. You're right.
Well, that was
That was a good session. Actually, if I changed the title of this to say, what do the uniquely Mormon scriptures say about homosexuality, I could say nothing. We're all through. It's been a great session. Thank you. And we could go home. Now, I've given away the whole punchline to my paper right at the start. Another question, what do Latter-day revelations have given us enlightenment on the subject of homosexuality? Again, zip, nothing.
Don't we consider Ensign articles or conference talks as scripture or almost revelation?
No, I don't think so. I mean, that's prophet speaking, but it's not certainly. I mean, we canonize things that we put in our scriptures, and that's the process that the church goes through. Yes?
It seems to me that often revelation has come in the past in response to questions. Lord, what should we do about these black people hurting the world and all that sort of stuff? And it may be that the people asking those kinds of questions just find it intuitively obvious that homosexuality should be heard, and they don't need to ask questions about it. Mm-hmm. Therefore, there's no forthcoming revelation.
Yeah, there's not been. I mean, there have been articles written and such, but I don't think there has, to my knowledge, has been nothing that's been declared as. I mean, the revelation making the priesthood available to all worthy males was voted on as a revelation. I mean, it was a revelation given as a revelation. It was voted on by the a general conference and included, therefore, in the scriptures. Yes, you.
Yeah, the family proclamation. Something in terms of like the manifestos, you know, where they're formally canonized.
It has not been formally canonized to my knowledge, but I'm not an active member of the Mormon Church anymore, but it's my understanding that it has not gone through a process of canonization. I mean, it's certainly important to the church, but it's not printed in the Doctrine and Covenants, for instance, which the revelation concerning priesthood is now printed in the Doctrine and Covenants. So, let's go on. Obviously, you did come to the session to hopefully hear a little bit about homosexuality in the Scriptures. So let's continue on. I figure that a good academic paper ought to have at least some equations or tables or something in it. So I actually did some calculations to get some numbers that we could look at. Because I wanted to see sort of what is the relative interest of question about homosexuality. So I selected four topics that I was going to look at. One, love and charity. And I put these together because we know that in the Bible, at least, sometimes the Greek words or the source words are translated love, sometimes charity. Prayer and pray as another source. And then, since homosexuality was not a word that was not coined until sometime in the hundreds and not used widely until into the last century, obviously, you're not going to find homosexuality in the scriptures, so I took men having sex with men and women having sex with women, since that, I think, is a basis of which many people would define homosexuality, is the actual sexual act between two people of the same gender. And using the topical index in the standard works, looked up the number of scriptures relating to the first two main categories, and from other resources identified the scriptures that are most often used by groups who oppose to homosexual rights is what they use as their biblical support. I wanted to have some idea of, you know, how the number of verses we had related to the overall verses in the scriptures. And I can't believe I actually did this, but I did sit down and calculate how many verses of Scripture there are in the standard works. And the only way I could find to do that was I sat down and went through each chapter, wrote down how many verses were in that chapter, I added up each one of the various books, and then added up. So I got a total so that we could then do some calculations. So let's start first with a look at the unique Mormon scriptures and see where we stand. First is the Book of Mormon, the most perfect book on earth according to Joseph Smith. The message of the book was directed to people in the latter days and to address some of the issues that we face. So more than 6,000 verses of Scripture in the Book of Mormon. You see about the same number, 47 dealing with love and charity, 46 with prayer. I was actually quite surprised at the small percentage I found on these subjects. I thought being principal tenet of the gospel that they would be quite widely covered. And you'll notice that there are some zeros at the end of the column. Next, I looked at the Doctrine and Covenants. You'll see here that there is actually a higher percentage of over 1.16% of verses talking about prayer and praying in the Doctrine and Covenants. But again, we see continued zeros down this side of the column. And the last one of the standard works, the Toilet Paper Prize, doesn't have very many verses. It's a small book, only a couple of verses, a few verses that talk about love and prayer, and again, a lot of zeros. So I think you'd have to conclude from this that certainly the homosexuality was not an important topic of the Restoration, in that it's not in any way covered or talked about in any of the scriptures that we have from that. Let's go on and look at the Bible for a minute. As you know, it chooses the King James translation of the Bible. Our articles of faith state we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. For the analysis, I separated out the Gospels from the rest of the New Testament. So we see on the next column here that in the recorded words we have of Christ, again, there is nothing said about homosexuality or men or women having sex with someone of the same gender. Now, if we move on to the rest of the New Testament, Acts through Revelation, you see there is a strong emphasis, in this case, love and charity has 1.7% of the verses in this part of the New Testament, which was the highest percentage that I found for any of these as we looked. And we do see that there are three verses that could be relating to men, and one verse relating to women having sex with women. And this verse in the New Testament is the only one in the Scriptures that could be interpreted as relating to that subject. And finally, finish it up with look at the Old Testament. Has a few hundred more verses in the New Testament. And you notice it has significantly less verses relating to love and prayer. These were not big topics in the Old Testament. And it does have an additional three verses relating to men having sex with men. So we see out of the standard works having more than 27,000 verses of Scripture, which is 0.02%, talk about men having sex with men, and one verse or 0.004% talking about women having sex with women. So it would appear that in the standard works, this is not a subject that's gotten a lot of coverage. Now, I probably bored you to death with this. Let's end our analysis, and let's go on and sort of look at the context then of these seven verses that we have identified. Let's see what they say and some ideas about them. I think it's important as I start, as Doral mentioned, I live with my partner Bruce. I am a gay man. I was born into the church. I was active in the church up until quite late in my life. I do not attend church anymore, and am not. I ask that my name be removed from the record. So, I would consider me a Mormon with a little M, or a cultural Mormon. When I wrote Mormon with a little M, and the computer didn't like it, it gave me lots of little red lines under the bottom. So, I'm obviously going to be looking at these scriptures from a bias because I want to not have my loving relationship with Bruce be condemned by the scriptures. So I think you should know that as I go into the presentation. But let's talk about, just before we get into detail, let's talk a little bit about how we interpret scriptures and what this can mean. You can't read the scriptures without giving them some interpretation unless you're just passing air through your vocal cords. I used as one of my source books a book by Marcus J. Borg entitled Reading the Bible Again for the First Time. And he talks about the conflict that is created by how we interpret scriptures. I would like to quote a little bit from him. Quote, "Conflict about how to see and read the Bible is the single greatest issue dividing Christians in North America today. On one side of the divide are fundamentalists and many conservative evangelical Christians. Come on, let's talk. On the other side are moderate to liberal Christians, mostly in mainstream denominations. Separating the two groups are two very different ways of seeing three fundamental questions about the Bible. Questions about its origin, its authority, and its interpretation. The first group, who sometimes call themselves Bible-believing Christians, typically see the Bible as the inerrant and infallible Word of God. This conviction flows out of the way they see the Bible's origin. It comes from God as no other book does. As a divine product, it is God's truth. And its divine origin is the basis of its authority. As a contemporary bumper sticker boldly puts it, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The sticker may be unfair to many who hold this position, but it was created by an advocate, not a critic. For these Christians, the Bible is to be interpreted literally, unless the language for a particular passage is clearly metaphorical. From their point of view, allowing non-literal interpretation opens the door to evading the Bible's authority and making it say what we want it to say. They typically see themselves as taking the Bible with utmost seriousness and often criticize moderate to liberal Christians for watering it down and avoiding its authority. They also commonly see themselves as affirming the old-time religion, that is, Christianity as it was before the modern period. In fact, however, their approach is itself modern, largely the product of a particular form of 19th and 20th century Protestant theology. Moreover, rather than allow the Bible its full voice, their approach actually confines the Bible within a theological structure. The second group of Christians, most of whom are found in mainline churches, are less clear about how they do see the Bible than about how they do not. They are strongly convinced that many parts of the Bible cannot be taken literally. either as historically factual or as expressing the will of God. Some people who reach this conclusion leave the church, of course. But many continue within the church and are seeking a way of seeing the Bible that moves beyond biblical literalism and makes persuasive and compelling sense. Their numbers are growing. Never before has there been so great an appetite for modern biblical scholarship among mainline churches. Major deliteralization of the Bible is underway. So he outlines here two different ways of looking at the scriptures. Mr. Borg goes on to identify three areas of conflict resulting from the different views of scripture. One, creation versus evolution. This has been in the news, as you know, with I think it was Kansas that passed a bill saying evolution or creationism had to be taught in schools. Homosexuality and the place of the sexual Christian in the church, and contemporary historical Jesus scholarship. So he identifies certainly one of the issue we're talking about today is one that how you interpret the Bible has created conflicts. Jan, in our discussion this morning, Jan Shipp said that the Methodist Church is, she's afraid, going to be torn apart over the issue of homosexuality. So it is a very real and vital contemporary subject. Now, let's not spend a lot of time on this, but how do you, where would you see Mormonism in this balance of literalism versus a more metaphorical approach of looking at the scriptures?
It's more the second one, because you only take the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly, so that gives us an out. We can say, well, this may not have been translated correctly, or we're interpreting it this way, because even the Joseph Smith translation, I believe, is not, he didn't go through and translate it so that it's perfect, he just went through certain passages.
Okay, that relates to the Bible. Let's see. We have a couple more comments. Let's, yeah.
I would say that we're in a fundamentalist literalist mode. I mean, even though we have the out, I rarely sense anyone taking it.
I think once you take it, don't necessarily speak up.
I
agree with the latter comment. I mean, I have never heard anyone in church say that Jonah did not get swallowed by a whale or a great fish, or that there was not a Garden of Eden, or that there was not a flood, or Adam, or Eve—things that are bizarre in the scientific world, but
Okay, I would. We have the areas to not take things literally. I think generally we would be on the side of the literalist. I would agree with you.
A couple of little cartoons that relate to this area.
You know, what makes you think the bishop should understand you? You're a liberal Mormon, Ethan, for gosh sakes. So, I mean, I think there are a lot of Mormons who don't understand some of us with more liberal leanings. Now, remember, Dave, presently said to stay in the mainstream. So, is that the mainstream of, Mormon belief? This is obviously puts it on the other side of the equation. I use my new computer to make sure I never again break the Ten Commandments. That's amazing how you do it. I wrote them, so. I'd have to certainly agree. I think we generally take a literal. Abraham was Abraham. He existed. He's a person. We are descendants from him, either literally or through adoption. Certainly the stand of the book of the church is that the Book of Mormon is historically accurate, that it's an historical record, that these people existed, these people lived, and...
I think there's been some budging on that recently, on the literalist churches, whatever that word is. And I think I heard it from...
Okay, this is certainly a it would be a liberal. I mean, I don't think the church is interpretation is constantly evolving, as we've seen in some of the that we've talked about. But I mean, I can clearly remember that, you know, people saying if you don't believe the Book of Mormon is historically accurate, you're not a good Mormon. You know, it's.
I don't think the church is there. I think that allowing for some things in the Book of Mormon to be either metaphorical or allegorical or whatever it is, I think that's there.
Mm-hmm.
I think that it is seen by the brethren unanimously as
historically accurate.
Okay. Literal. Although that's probably the vast majority of population.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, talking of, you know, taking scriptures literally, my partner Bruce is a minister, as was mentioned, and he feels that a literalist interpretation of the Bible is an oxymoron, and he's only referring to the Bible because that's what he uses as scripture and what he's familiar with, that because there are contradictions in the Bible, that you have to be selectively literal, that you cannot take every verse literally or else you run into lots of problems. And so that while it's literalism, it becomes selective literalism. We are literal about what we want to be literal about. So there are seven scriptures. Let's quickly look at them and see what they say and talk about them just a little bit. Three from the Old Testament on this overhead. Let's look first, start at the first with Genesis. Genesis 19 and 5. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. This, of course, is out of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, Sodom has come to be associated with homosexuality in regular culture. The term sodomites and sodomy derived from this story. As you remember, two angels visited Lot, a righteous man living in the city, to warn him to leave Sodom because it was going to be destroyed. I mean, the story makes clear that Sodom was a wicked city, and it is often claimed that the wickedness for which the city was destroyed was homosexuality. Now, the phrase to know, it's pretty clear from some of the reading I did that if you go back to the original source words, that this has a sexual connotation in this case. I know people who argue that, well, the men just wanted to know who was in there and get to know them better. But I think it's pretty clear that they wanted to rape the angels, to homosexually rape them, to get to know them. Yes?
Especially consider what happened in subsequent verses.
Yeah. Then, as
what Lot's response was.
And that's something I want to say. I mean, this seems like a strange scripture to draw major conclusions from, because what Lot says, no, I won't give these men to you, but I will give you my two virgin daughters, and you can do with them whatever you want. And there's another story in the Bible where this actually a maidservant, a visitor to a man, was given to the mob, and they found her in the morning dead on the steps. So, I mean, this is a very real thing. Also, if you go on in the story, after Lot leaves the city and his wife, remember, turns to the pillar of salt because she turns back, Lot's daughters one night get him drunk so they can go to bed with him and pregnant. And we don't look on incest with a particularly favorable light today. So, I mean, there's a couple, for me, there's some points here. One, the city, it was already decided the city was to be destroyed before the angels came. That's what they came to tell Lot, was that the city's going to be destroyed. So whatever wickedness the men had done, it was already done before they asked to know the angels. And, you know, this was homosexual rape. we consider to be sinful and wrong today. But why does it then get extrapolated against all homosexual relationships? I mean, because there was incest and the daughters were offered up to be raped, we don't say, well, there shouldn't be any heterosexual sex because of these sinful activities of these people. So to me, that's sort of an extrapolation that I think is pushing it. I did find, while we're talking about that, David Horner, in a book titled Jonathan Loved David, makes the following observation. 27 times we encounter Sodom again in the Bible, after the infamous reference in Genesis 19. It is sometimes cited simply as a classic example of a city that was destroyed, and as a warning to other cities. For example, Babylon shall be like Sodom. But sometimes specific sins are linked up with it, as, for example, vain sacrifices, adultery and lies, or haughtiness and abomination. The gospel references are primarily to a city that was destroyed for its inhospitality to strangers. So the city is mentioned several more times in the Bible, and the homosexual rape or references to it are not listed as part of the reasons for which it was destroyed. Now let's go on and look at the next two verses in the Old Testament, and I've looked at those together because, as you can see, Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13 are quite similar. The operative terms being here that it's an abomination if man lie with a man as with a woman. What does this mean? I guess I would assume having sex in the missionary position. At BYU, they recently expelled a student for holding hands with another man. Was that considered to be an abomination? Was that considered to be sex? So I'm not going to push that issue, but you'll also notice that in this verse, in the second verse, it says that if someone commits this abomination, they should be put to death. So if you're going to take a literal interpretation of these scriptures, then you should probably stone me right now. So it brings up the question, how do we interpret these scriptures? How do we look at them? Yes?
One thing that strikes me, if you look at Leviticus, fundamentalist Christians as well as Mormons pull these out, but Leviticus is one of those huge selective things, if you read all of Leviticus and take, even a fraction of the verses seriously, believe some very weird things.
We'll talk about that in just a minute. Yeah, there are a couple of points here in looking at this. This says that it uses the word abomination. Peter's in his book, The Good Book, in looking at these verses, I'd like to quote, it's just a short paragraph. It says, homosexuality in Leviticus is condemned as ritually impure. The key to this conclusion being the fact that the word abomination does not usually describe something intrinsically evil, such as rape or theft, but something that is ritually impure, like eating pork or engaging in intercourse during menstruation. An abomination is what the Gentiles do, but that in and of itself is not necessarily evil or a violation of the commandments. Thus, homosexuality is an abomination in Leviticus, not because it is inherently evil, but because the Gentiles do it, and it is therefore ritually impure. So that's one man's interpretation on it. As Doral mentioned, if you take all of Leviticus literally, you get into a number of other problems. If you recall, a while back, there was a fairly big controversy over Dr. Laura and some of her comments about homosexuality. And there was a thing that I got over the internet anyway. I don't know who wrote it, but it came to me, but I'd like to read it to you. It says, "Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show, and I try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it is an abomination, end of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some of the specific laws and how best to apply them. 1. I would like to sell my daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? I know I am allowed no contact with women when she is in her period of menstrual uncleanliness. The problem is, how do I tell? I have tried asking, but most women take offense. Leviticus 25:4 states that I may indeed possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims this applies to Mexicans, but not to Canadians. Can you clarify, why can't I own a Canadian? 4. I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself? 5. When I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odor for the Lord. Leviticus 1:9. The problem is my neighbors. They claim the odor is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? 6. A friend of mine feels that even though eating shellfish is an abomination, Leviticus 11:10, it is a lesser abomination than homosexuality. I don't agree. Can you settle this? 7. Leviticus 21:20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit that I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wiggle room here? 8. I know from Leviticus 11:6-8 that touching the skin of dead pigs be unclean. But may I still play football if I wear gloves? I know you have studied these things extensively, so I am confident you can help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. You're a devoted disciple and adoring fan. So I hope a little humor we give you something to think about as far as the scriptures in Leviticus are concerned on this subject. Let's look at the remaining scriptures that are in the New Testament. I put Romans 26 and 27 together here, since they are basically talking about the same thing, one referring to women, the other to men. I think the phrases change the natural use. They're sort of the operative ones here, and often interpreted as meaning the giving up of heterosexual intercourse for sex with others of the same gender. I found some explanations on these verses in my source materials to be quite involved, but let's look at a couple of the ideas. If you read the verses before these, the them that you see right at the first sentence refers to people who practice idolatry. That's who is talking about previous down to to this. Tom Horner makes the following observations. Actually, the entire context of this reference is not so much to teach Christians what things they should or should not do, but to tell them of the kinds of things that have taken place in the past. It is a kind of review of what had taken place at Rome, and a warning that such practitioners receive in themselves that recompense for their error, which was meet, whatever that last phrase means. There is also the idea that change the natural use refers to heterosexual people engaging in homosexual activity. Peter Gomes makes the following observation. Quote, the natural relations exchanged for unnatural among women at verse and among men at verse 27, who likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, does not describe the conduct of homosexuals, but rather of heterosexual people who perform homosexual acts. As Boswell reminds us, the whole point of Romans 1 is a discussion of people who know what is right, but who, because of their arrogant willfulness in their fallen state, choose to act contrary to that knowledge. In other words, Paul did not discuss gay people, but only homosexual acts committed by heterosexual persons. It is not clear that St. Paul distinguished, as we must, between homosexual persons and heterosexual persons who behave like homosexuals. But what is clear is that what is unnatural is the one behaving after the manner of the other. Now, I know from my own personal experience that it is natural for me to have a committed relationship with another man. I accepted my homosexuality quite late in life, and when I found my male partner and got that relationship, it was like I had come home. There was certainly nothing unnatural for Bruce or myself in the relationship that we have. So while that's kind of a maybe contorted view of this scripture, at least it's one interpretation that has been given. The last two in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy are parts of lists of different sins or activities, things for which we are not going to to inherit the kingdom, as it says. And from this long list of sins, there are a couple: effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind are the terms considered here to relate to homosexuals. Looking at the Greek words from which these phrases or words come, could also be translated as male prostitute or a passive partner, and as men who use male prostitutes, the active partner. Male prostitution was very common in Greek cities, where sex with men was considered to be far more desirable than sex with women, which was considered to be dirty. It was very common to use male prostitutes in cities where the Christian churches were established and to which these letters were sent. So it may well be that Paul was reminding the men of Corinth that this practice was unrighteous, as we would certainly consider it today. And we're not... There's not an indication that Paul was necessarily talking about sex between two men or two women in a committed, loving relationship. Jeffrey S. Steiker, in July 1994 issue of Theology Today, concludes his study of these biblical texts with these words. Thus, the Bible has relatively little to say that directly informs us about how to address the issue of homosexual Christians today. The Bible certainly does not positively condone homosexuality as a legitimate expression of human sexuality, but neither does it expressly exclude loving, monogamous, homosexual adult Christian relationships from being within the realm of God's intentions for humanity. Now, does this position, the position of the church on homosexuality and what we've seen as a scriptural basis for this important teaching, does it remind you of anything?
Yes, he's right. It was a policy of the church, and it wasn't a doctrine of the church. It's just the nature of Mormons as a believing people to grant doctrine on their own if they need to get support policy. And lots of seminary teachers came up with that kind of stuff. Came about the seminary like I used to get.
Yeah, I just thought this was kind of while we're talking about blacks and the priesthood.
Could you read that? I forgot my glasses.
But the leaders of the church are leading them astray. First they gave the blacks the priesthood, like they fell first. Then they changed Holy Scripture, white and the lights, and became pure in the lights. Testimony weathered that storm. But this time they've gone too far. God will not be mocked. No way is it okay to be a Mormon and a Democrat.
No, but I think there are some parallels about blacks in the priesthood and the anti-gay stand of the church today. And there is not a revelation. There's limited scriptural backing for the position. It's not a major part of the restoration scriptures, or not at all mentioned in the restoration scriptures, and yet it takes a very prominent place in the program. At least the political active program of the church. Yes.
Well, that really begs the question, why at this stage of the history of the church would they seize on this as such an important issue? There is no scriptural basis for it, as you just said, and yet there is an impression that they are so threatened and so concerned by this, which probably, in my opinion, I'm asking you why. Why would this now become right up there on the top of it?
Well, it was a morning of revelation for me in our earlier session, in that the proclamation of the family, which has been broadcast and put out worldwide, circling the wagons to protect that.
But this is the point. It isn't homosexuals that threaten the sanctity of the family.
Well, but they...
It's heterosexuals that are behaving themselves.
No. Well, but they... they use the same logic as Dan Schiff said last night. It's the same that if gay marriage is given... I mean, if gay men and women are given the right to marry, it will be the end of marriage as we know it. It'll destroy marriage, yes.
Well, this is an interesting point, because I think that marriage as an institution is important for heterosexuals, because heterosexuals need it. Heterosexual men need to be told, you gotta, use this.
So the purpose of marriage is to just keep men in check?
There doesn't seem to be a big problem with homosexual couples producing children after Saturday night in the back of the Chevy. And there is with heterosexuals, and therefore you need an institution to deal with, for lack of a better term, the problem. Because this is where the vast majority of progeny into the future is going to come from heterosexual relationships. Of course, you can do it other ways, it's the Old Testament thing, and so on and so forth, but that's not where the bulk of society is going to come from.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to come from heterosexual relationships, mm-hmm. and therefore
have something to contain it.
But
I mean, that's what marriage is.
Well, but it still begs the question.
It's a contained heterosexual.
I mean, of course, if I and Bruce were to get married in Baltimore, what impact does that have on your marriage? I think it's simple.
No, well, you could say the same thing about what impact does it have on what if I married my sister? What how does that impact?
There's the genetic thing there. You could have.
We could say we're not going to have children. Are you going to have children?
You have children.
I have children, no, but I'm not going to have children with Bruce,
yeah,
right?
But the two of you together did not produce children. I can say I'm going to live a chaste life with my sister. We're going to be, not a chaste life, we're just going to use birth control. You know? Well, what's the difference?
So,
technology is pretty much taken care of. What I'm saying is that the institution exists for a reason. And that reason has something to do biology, and there's no reason why we need to deny that.
It came into existence for a property. Yes.
But we need to redefine marriage. I'm not.
Okay.
Don't go back to the past. That's the proclamation.
Well, I just said where it came from was from property.
Property, right.
Rights.
I understand that, but what I'm saying is, why do we have to look at it from, women are chattel, and that's what marriage used to be all about. That's not what I don't think the church is trying to say. Let's bring back the good old times.
I mean, there are activists who feel that the reason heterosexuals feel so threatened is that if you give gay marriage, you are redefining marriage. Right? That it's becoming a union between two equals. Bearing children is not necessarily the result, but that's not necessarily the result anyway right now as it stands.
But that is a
redefinition of marriage is part of the reason that people are very scared of it, yes.
There seem to be a number of issues regarding this, and most of them we skirt and we find reasons to skirt them. I have learned certainly in my life that there exists sexuality, period. And it takes different shapes and different forms for different people. And that's true in their practice and their desire. And there's really nothing more than sexuality. And if it's attraction to male or to female, it's frankly irrelevant. It's just sexuality. Procreation and sexuality are not the same thing. And they should not be linked because they are not the same thing at all.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, even with these scriptures, we have the Old Testament in Leviticus. Christ came to fulfill the law. We don't need that anymore. It's God who replaced the law. We don't have Christ saying anything about homosexuality. We have St. Paul, who is sort of the Brigham Young of Christianity, early Christianity, kind of organizing this church. I'm not sure that there's any theological basis at all, any theological base or sexual base, to have any prejudice or exclusion for anybody based on their sexual choices. It just really, if you think it through, it's not in Scripture, it's not from Christ, it's not in Revelation, it's not in doctrine. It's a straw dog, and I don't know why we're obsessed with it, except for our own personal fears that we see society crumbling in some ways. We think we see families changing, which are as much due to economic factors as they are theological factors. And we worry about all these things, and then assign an easy target, and we do that as a people and as a religion all the time. We think an easy target and say, homosexuality is a big threat. It's not.
Let me. I have a couple more points I want to make before. And I mean, we're getting close to the time to conclude, aren't we? We talked about the scriptures that are used against homosexuality. There are some things in the at least in the Bible that can be construed the other way. These words that you see in Ruth, I think you're all familiar with them. They're often used in weddings. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught death part thee and me." And this was, of course, the words said by Ruth to Naomi. Now, we have no way of knowing if the teller of this story intended that this relationship be a physical or erotic one. It's certainly very clear from these words and from the story that there was a very strong emotional relationship between these two women. We often sexualize, this is the very term homosexual has the word sex in it, but I know for me the emotional relationship that I have with Bruce is more important than the physical relationship that we have. So it's certainly an emotional thing that was part of my nature and a part of my need. And there's another Old Testament story, the story of Jonathan and David. The verse that I have up here is taken from the start of their relationship. And it came to pass that he had made an end to speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, and even his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. Tom Horner, in his book on Jonathan loved David, has this to say about their relationship. I quote, "Jonathan was obviously smitten. But cannot men be good friends, someone said to me recently, without the issue of homosexuality being raised? Yes, they can. But when two men come from society that for 200 years had lived in the shadow of the Philistine culture which accepted homosexuality, when they find themselves in a social context that was thoroughly military in Eastern sense, when one of them, who is the social superior of the two, publicly makes a display of his love, when the two of them make a lifetime pact openly, when they meet secretly and kiss each other and shed copious tears on parting, when one of them proclaims that his love for the other surpasses his love for women, and all this is present in the David-Jonathan liaison, we have every reason to believe that a homosexual relationship existed." And I'll let you draw your own conclusions, but I just at least wanted to present these that, it's not all negative in the Bible where we had our verses that weren't negative to homosexuality, that there are a couple of stories of certainly very committed emotional relationships, if not sexual relationships, between people of the same sex. We talked about the proclamation of the family today. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that Christ was a homosexual, but the example of Christ does not set the example that the proclamation of the family asked men in the Mormon Church to follow today. As far as we know, he was not married. He did not father any children. During his ministry, he surrounded himself with men, and he did follow one of his, John the Beloved. This we've got to follow this example. This is it. Maybe there's another example to be followed. I appreciate your participation and comments today. Obviously, we didn't clearly define anything. I think at least hopefully you have a little better idea of what the scriptural basis of the anti-gay marriage and anti-gay civil rights platforms are, where we're coming from, and hopefully we'll think a little bit about some of these other issues as they present themselves. Thank you very much.